Continuing our worship service, Brother John.
Thank you, sweet Nancy, and thank you, instrumentalists. It's always so much easier to speak when your heart has been properly prepared, as well as that of the listeners, and thank you so much for the beautiful music. I'd like for you to take your Bible, please, as we shall do often across the next few weeks and months, and turn to the book of Samuel, which originally was just, of course, one book in the Hebrew Bible. And we shall devote our attention for the next few weeks to the theme, Bringing Up Samuel, Seances in Seminary. And the book of Samuel is, first of all, the story of Samuel. And you will recall the incident with the witch of Endor. And we'll take a little time with that later on while we're at it. But she brought him up to her shock and surprise, I think. But nevertheless, she brought him up, and so we shall attempt something of the same feat through the preaching of the Word of God across the next few weeks and months. The president is painfully aware of the fact that every member of my faculty could do a far better job than I of walking through a book of the Bible like this with you. And the homiletics faculty, of course, will probably be groaning in agony at some of what I do, and we wouldn't have to do that if one of them was up here. But by the same token, the president, by virtue of his office, has to be something of the vision caster for the institution as the pastor is for the church. And I have two purposes primarily in attempting to do this. The first, of course, is to try to demonstrate in as poor a way as I lay, as I will, but nevertheless to try to demonstrate how it is that you preach through a book of the Bible for your people. And second, and unapologetically, I want to address primarily those of you who are to be pastors and preachers. Now, that's not to make of the rest of you second-class citizens. Matter of fact, I'm committed in principle to the idea that the highest calling is not to be a pastor. The highest calling of God in the world is to be a mother. I cannot speak existentially to that, even though I may appear to you to be pregnant. And since I cannot speak to that existentially, I must address my remarks rather to the second highest calling of God, and that is to be a pastor and a preacher. And so I do so knowing that much of what is said will be applicable to others also. Now, in Samuel, the first chapter, and our first message, prayer as prescription. Keep your Bible open. We'll not read the whole chapter, but we are going to read a good bit of it. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. That was his first mistake, of course. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah, Grace and the Pearl. But Peninnah was no pearl. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man went up to his city yearly to worship the sacrifice and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was that year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, If you will indeed look upon my affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget, your maidservant will give you your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and he'll be a Nazarite. No razor shall come upon his head. And so it happened as she continually prayed before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth, and Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard, and therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. And do not consider your servant to be a wicked woman, a woman of Belial," literally a worthless woman. "For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant you your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. I fear for preachers today. I fear that in the process of the discharge of your ministries in the days ahead, that you will either fail utterly, falling, as so many do, to some temptation, or else you will fulfill the days of your ministry, but without the power of God upon it. E.M. Bounds wrote a book entitled Power Through Prayer that many of you may have familiarity with. I cite a rather long quotation from Bounds today as the introduction to this message, and I want you to hear every syllable of it. Bounds wrote, "The preaching that kills may be and often is orthodox, dogmatically, inviolably orthodox. We love orthodoxy. It is good. It is best. It is the clean, clear-cut teaching of God's Word, the trophies won by truth and its conflict with error, the levies by which faith has raised itself against the desolating floods of honest or reckless misbelief and unbelief. But orthodoxy, clear and hard as crystal, suspicious and militant, may be but the letter well-shaped, well-named, and well-learned, the letter which kills. Nothing is so dead as dead orthodoxy. Too dead to speculate, too dead to think, too dead to study, too dead to pray. The preaching that kills may have insight and grasp of principles, may be scholarly and critical in taste, may have every minutiae of the derivation and grammar of the letter, may be able to trim the letter into its perfect pattern and illumine it as Plato and Cicero may be illumined, may study it as a lawyer studies his textbooks to form his brief or to defend his case, and yet be like frost, a killing frost. Letter preaching may be eloquent, enameled with poetry and rhetoric, sprinkled with prayer and spiced with sensation, illumined by genius, and yet there may be the massive or chaste, costly mournings, the rare and beautiful flowers which coffin the corpse. The preaching which kills may be without scholarship, unmarked by any freshness of thought or feeling, clothed in tasteless generalities or vapid specialties, with style irregular, slovenly, savoring neither the closet nor the study, graced neither by thought, expression, or prayer. Under such preaching, how wide and utter the desolation, how profound the spiritual death. This letter preaching deals with the surface and the shadow of things and not the things themselves. It does not penetrate the inner part. It has no deep insight into a strong grasp of the hidden life of God's Word. It is true to the outside, but the outside is the hull which must be broken and penetrated for the kernel. The letter may be dressed so as to attract and be fashionable, but the attraction is not toward God, nor is the fashion for heaven. The failure is in the preaching. creature. God has not made him. He has never been in the hands of God like clay in the hands of the potter. He has been busy about the sermon, its thought and finish, its drawing and impressive forces. But the deep things of God have never been sought, studied, fathomed, or experienced by him. Gentlemen, as you stand in the pulpit to proclaim God's word, my fear for you is that all that Bound said may be true. How can we avoid this? From the very outset of the book of Samuel, we are introduced to the importance of prayer. The first chapter does not begin with a discussion of conversion or of repentance or any of those things, but it begins with a discussion of prayer. I want you to notice in the story that unfolds, first of all, that prayer is the appropriate response to the agonies and the opportunities of life. And then, having noticed it as the appropriate response to the agonies and opportunities of life, we shall examine the appropriate approach to prayer, and finally, we shall look at the accompaniment that must be present. First, I want you to notice it as the appropriate response to the agonies and opportunities of life. The sacred writer tells us that there was a man by the name of Elkanah. He is not a man that is widely known. He is a common man. He is a man that was like so many other Israelites of his day. But he was a man of faith, and he did go up regularly to Shiloh, to the tabernacle of God, and there to seek the face of God. It was not that he sought the face of God only there, but it was that in a special way he knew that to go to the tabernacle at Shiloh and to spend a period of time focused only on the things of God was critically important. He had two wives, Grace and the Pearl. Grace was well named, the Pearl not so well. But Hannah had a problem. You will notice in verse 2 that it is recorded that she had no children. She had a circumstance that she could not change. What a funny thing time passing happens to be. Those days, to be childless was something that represented the judgment of God to so many. It was a terrible thing, and Penina was honored, and Hannah was suspected because Penina had children and Hannah did not. Today, how different it is, and our society magnifies the opposite of what God magnifies and says to women everywhere, you don't need to worry too much about having a child. You need to have a career. You need to be somebody. And in fact, if you happen to get pregnant, well, why don't you just kill the little thing in the womb? Maybe give him for stem cell research, and you'll be offering something wonderful to society. How different man's view is from God's view. In the Old Testament, Hannah's heart was breaking because she had no children. She had a circumstance she could not change. But I want you to notice that she not only had a circumstance she couldn't change, she had an adversary she couldn't silence. Listen to verse 5. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. But her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. And what could you do about it? She was there. Murder was not acceptable. God said so. And there was nothing she could do to silence her, because under any circumstance, Penina had the better part of the argument. She had the children to prove it. She had a circumstance she could not change. She had an adversary she could not silence. But so was something else, too. She had a hurt she could not heal. Did you notice what it said in verse 7? And so it was that year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that Penina provoked her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. She hurt profoundly. Ladies and gentlemen, she had a circumstance she couldn't change. She had an adversary she couldn't silence. And she had a hurt that she couldn't heal. Now, I don't know whether you'll ever stop and think about it or not, but you're going to be in situations like that all of your life. And if you have chosen by the grace of God and the call of God to invest your life in the ministry, you're going to face it again and again and again, day after day, week after week, year after year. What is the appropriate response when you have a circumstance that you cannot change? What are you supposed to do when you have an adversary whose voice you cannot silence? And what do you do when you hurt so deeply that you cannot heal it? What do you do in a case like that? Well, the Bible mentions three possibilities, interestingly enough. One thing you can do is to become bitter and cynical. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, we are warned that that is not an acceptable response of the minister of the gospel, because if you allow a root of bitterness to take hold in your life, then what happens is that it will trouble you and it will defile many. You see, when bitterness comes into your life, gentlemen, I want to tell you, your enemy is not bothered by that. Frankly, he's encouraged by it. He's glad you're bitter. And all you've done is to play into his hands. You've troubled yourself. And then you defile everybody around you that's precious to you, your family, your associates, even your church family, all become defiled because of your bitterness. Bitterness is a frequent response to hurts that you can't heal, to circumstances you can't change, and adversaries you can't silence. But let me tell you, it is not God's response, never. The second response is hinted at by our Lord in Luke 18:1, when he said, beginning the parable of the unjust judge, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In Spurgeon's lectures to his students, he has a chapter called The Preacher's Fainting Fits. I know you would never be guilty of discouragement and despondency. I know you would never go home and say to your sweetheart, "That's it, I've had it, I'm quitting. I just can't take these people anymore." I know you'd never have an experience like Moses, who said to God, "What exactly is it that I did to you that you placed on me the burden of this people?" I know you can't imagine a thing like that. The truth of the matter is that many a preacher, when he has a circumstance he cannot change, and a hurt he can't heal, and an adversary...
Jehoshaphat, let's go and have a battle. That doesn't work that way with a true prophet. They don't adjust their message to the desires of the hearers. A true prophet may adjust his message to the needs of the hearers, but that's not going to be necessarily the desires. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, giving him some prophetic advice. Here's how to prophesy. You're going to come to some churches and you're going to have a deacon or someone else pat you on the shoulder and say virtually the same thing. Now listen, the words of the prophet with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said to this fellow, giving him that wonderful kind advice, "As Yahweh lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." He took his stand. Now, it's going to be a little puzzling when he gets before the king to see what happens, but you're going to have to put some gestures and expressions into the text to understand some of this. So he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" Here's where you have to add the gestures in. He said, with probably a silly little grin on his face, "Go and prosper, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." He was being very sarcastic at the moment that he delivered that line. And it was obvious, because the king wasn't fooled. That's why you have to read into the text sometimes what was going on. Otherwise, you could accuse Micaiah of having capitulated to the request. But Micaiah said, "Only whatever my God says, that I will speak." So capitulation is not the issue. The issue is sarcasm. So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh?" And then Micaiah lets loose. He says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. The northern kingdom with Ahab as king has no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." In other words, the message is very clear. Don't go to war. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me but evil? And then Micaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said, in what way? I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him, and you shall also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, Micaiah says, and he points to the 400. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And of course, there was a reaction to that. Zedekiah, you remember him, the man with the iron horns? He was near and he struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Spoken like a false prophet. And Micaiah said, indeed, you'll see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Well, the king of Israel had enough. He sent Micaiah back to the governor of the city, it says, and says, put him in prison, feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. Micaiah gets the last word. If you ever return in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And then he says to everybody else, take heed, all you people. Well, to summarize it real quick, the end of the chapter tells you what's going to go on. There's a lot of strategy and disguises and other things that take place. But basically, the real fruit of it is right here in verse 33, skipping on down. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset he died. He didn't get to return in peace. The prophecy of Micaiah was true, and the point that it has to be made for you in your ministry is, if the word of God has to be spoken, even if it offends, even if it makes people mad, and even if it's going to end up with you, as Micaiah, getting thrown in prison and eating bread and water until the prophecy comes to pass, you still must take the stand for God and not be like the 400 false prophets. That is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the pointed challenge that has come to us this day through your servant, and how we praise you and thank you for the clarity of the message and what you have to say to us. And Lord, indeed, we do have to do as Joshua did in his day, choose you this day whom you may serve. I'm so grateful that Joshua, Micaiah, many of your choicest servants have said throughout history, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I pray, Father, that then through the challenge of the message today, that we too will make a commitment firm and deep within our hearts to serve you, to honor you, to speak for you, no matter what the cost, no matter what may confront us, knowing that a prophet of God is a rare thing in any age, in any day. And yet, Lord, it is through your prophets that you do your mighty and great work in confronting a world of its sin and its need for the wonderful Savior. Thank you again for this challenge today to be men and women of courage, men and women of conviction, men and women of commitment. Lord, may we indeed be found true as Micaiah was found true, even in the face of the great leaders of his day. And we will praise your name and thank you for what you will do through us as we are faithful to you. We pray this in the wonderful and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Maurice, for such a wonderful message. Thank you for being here today. You're dismissed.